Okay, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Okay, we'll read down through the first 14 verses. Exodus chapter 3, this is the call of Moses, preaching about the call of God. Okay, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why is the bush not burnt? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, Perizzites, and Hivites and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name, and what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see what's going on here with Moses, and help us know what we can apply this to ourselves in these day and age. Help us to see the insight of the here. See what's going on. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is God calling Moses to be the leader of Israel, to pull him out of Egypt. When you run down through there, verse 4, he says Moses' name twice. That occurs 7 times in the Bible when God says the name of a person twice in a row. Moses, Moses. Did it to Abraham, did it to Jacob, did it to Moses, did it to Samuel. Simon, Simon, he said to him, Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Martha, Martha, what cometh thee? And so forth. 7 times in the Bible. So there's something to that. Oh, we got a balloon up there somehow. Got an escapee. Okay, and so then when you drop down to verse 5, that's the first occurrence of the word holy in the Bible. The very first occurrence dealing with a piece of dirt. And when you get to 7, 8, 9, this is the first occurrence of national slavery. And it's a black man enslaving the brown man or the Jew. I don't think they've been crying for their rights since then. Okay, and then when you get down to verse 11 following, if you know the background here, Moses was probably the, quote, most qualified person with his upbringing. And what this is getting into, it's getting into the call of God or the call of Moses. Jesus Christ did not come down here to show you and I how to make a living. He came here to show us how to live. animals make a living. Now, I'm not against making a living, but that should not be your number one priority in life. Animals make a living in that they have self-preservation, self-propagation, and self-gratification, where you and I are called to serve that God who will help us provide a living. But that shouldn't be our number one goal, is to provide a living. Just always, you know, thinking about monetary things all the time. Now, I'm going to give you some thoughts about the call of God here with Moses and how you and I can apply this to ourselves as far as God's call on your life. Whatever call he gives you, hopefully that you have not only, people talk about the call to preach. Well, there's a call to be a carpenter too. There's a call to be a truck driver. There's a call to, I don't know about an attorney, but I don't know if that's God's call, but there's no doubt there's not a call for tavern, you know, bartender. Whatever your vocation is, you can make that or use that for God's glory. And so I'm going to give you some thoughts this morning about the call of God. The first thing is the place of God's calling. Notice in verse 1, he's in a desert. That goes contrary to our thinking. Americans, for example, you know, I'm able to get down in that facility down there in Danville, and I guess there's another fella that's getting in there about the same time I am. And so far what I've heard about this other fella, he could bring in some national ministry, some guy named Glass. I never heard of the guy. But he supposedly got a national ministry, gets into these prisons. And so this one guy was telling me he could probably bring in some pretty big names in here, you know, and I'm thinking, puke, who cares about the big names? God does not care about Christian celebrities. That is, you know, not many mighty men are called, not many noble are called. God wants somebody who's a peon to use him. People think he's a great man. No, we don't need a great man these days. We need a small man with a great God. That's what we need. But he's out there in a desert. See that? In the desert. And the first thought I want to give you about this place, it's a desert place. Cities are convenient, but cities are sinful. The first man in the Bible to build a city was Cain. Not a real popular character on God's calendar, or on God's list of heroes. It says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, "Woe unto them that lay house to house." It seems strange to me that when you go to these Christian colleges, what they do, generally speaking, is they'll bring in a big name or successful pastor with large numbers in a large city, bring them in front of the young preacher boys, and basically what they're placing in the heart of those young preacher boys is that if you want recognition, you got to get a big crowd, and the only way to get a big crowd, you got to go to the cities. So let's go to the city folk. I say hang the city folk, let's go with the country folks. My burden is more for the country folk than in the city folk. I like country boys more than I like city slickers. Country boys know how to work. City boys oftentimes don't. Now, again, notice that I'm speaking very generally here. You know, when I'm referring to the city or to the country, you get a bunch of lazy bums in the country too. But people say the city is convenient. Yeah, in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, a fellow named Felix said to Paul, after Paul gave him a pretty good witness, he said, "I'll call for thee in a convenient time." You know that time never came up. It says about Judas Iscariot, it says that he was looking for a convenient time to betray Jesus Christ. Convenience doesn't make something right. He's out there in a desert. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Now, whether that place is, as far as God's call, in most of the time, it will occur at the desert. Christians think that if you get them all together in a Christian college, and I'm not against Christian colleges if they believe the book's the Word of God. If they do, if they don't, it's just a college like any other college. You might get some good things. You might get some raunchy things. Okay, but as far as God, he's looking in the desert place for things. Matthew 14, verse 13. He says in, I better get to Matthew. I'm in Mark. Matthew 14, 13. And when Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." You see, the proof of people's sincerity of trying to find the truth is they'll go anywhere to find it. Jesus Christ went out, was in a city, and the city folk asked, "We don't want this guy." So he went out of the city, and the people who were interested went out after him. If you would look in Acts chapter 8. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not against, you know, getting everybody together and all that stuff. But the idea is that generally speaking, God, you can find God more in the desert place than you can in a city. In the city, you can find sin. And a lot of times you can find devils. If you go to Colorado and you go, there's a highway, Interstate 25, goes from Denver down to Colorado Springs, down to Pueblo, and then on down further south to the border of New Mexico. And there's a town down there called Trinidad. Now, that's a city. It's a pretty good-sized little city. And I don't know if you've ever driven through that. I've driven through there on a couple occasions, but the first time I drove through that town, you could just feel like something weird about this town. I mean, I could feel it or sense it. And I just driving through that city, and I'm thinking, what? There's something weird about this place. And so I had to come back through it, went down, took a bus through there with some kids going on to camp, and then came back through it. And the way I came back through it, I sensed it again. And come to find out after, a couple months later or a year or two later, I found out that Trinidad is the sex change capital of the world. At that time in the 1980s, they were doing three a week. So three times a week you had a he becoming a her, or a her becoming a he, or an it becoming an it. And of course they were counseled with their psychological change over by a priest and a nun. Isn't that fitting? But that's a bunch of reprobates. I mean, that is a height of being a reprobate, done lost. I mean, they're so far gone, they might as well throw them in hell now and just shut the door. But that's a devil that's running that place. And that's in a city. In Acts chapter 8, when you read down through this storyline, it's an unusual thing. Philip has a great revival going on, a citywide revival. This is what some Americans have been trying to get going on for years since Billy Sunday days, and they haven't got it going yet, and they're not going to get it going. Why? Because America, I don't know, it's pretty well shot. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto him." And then in verse 8, "And there was great joy in that city." Man, everybody was getting right in that city. Man, that was a great occasion. But right in the middle of that, the Spirit of God said to Philip, he said, "Hey, I want you to leave. I want you to go out in the desert. I want you to leave this revival, and I want you to go out in the desert." Why? Well, first off, Philip wasn't necessarily to be there for the revival to take place. God can have the thing going on without Philip. This church can go on without any of us. Me included, as far as God is concerned. The Spirit of God is here. He can just keep right on and going. But Acts 8:26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." He said, "Phil, I want you to go down our south, and I want you to go down to this desert. I want you to leave those hundreds of people who are getting right, and I want you to go down to this desert, and you're going to find something unusual down there." And so he goes down there and he sees this pretty fancy chariot. it's got some nice white stallions on that thing. And it's got some wide side white walls on that thing. It's got curb finders. It's got leather seats. And he finds out, man, this thing is a bright chariot. And he sees an Ethiopian eunuch inside the chariot. And he sees this guy's inside there reading a scroll, and he's reading from Isaiah. And he had a window down, and he could hear the guy reading it, and he's trying to sound out the words. And he's probably saying, you know, this Hebrew, I just have a hard time with this old archaic language, this Hebrew. I wish they'd make this thing plainer. And so he's reading through Isaiah, and Philip said, you understand what you're reading, fella? And the eunuch says, no, sir, I certainly don't. And I need some man to guide me. So Philip jumped inside that chariot and started showing him about Jesus Christ all through that thing. And that Ethiopian eunuch got born again, got saved, took that thing back down to Ethiopia. And you know, to 1960s, Ethiopia was basically a Christian nation. One fella where God used to spread a seed down in Ethiopia, and that seed sprouted for years and years and years. It ain't a Christian nation now. But you would think in a man's mind, you mean I'm going to leave hundreds of people to go find one? Yeah, that's right. Why? Because God's call is in a desert. Next thing, not only that, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, it says he was on the backside of the desert. Not only is it a desert place, it's a desolate place. It's a place of isolationism. You know, if you mention isolationism as far as politics goes, oh, they say that's just terrible. Isolationism is a good thing as far as politics goes. The more the world gets together, the more God is going to be kicked out. If you want to see a God who doesn't like global unity and harmony, go to Genesis chapter 11 and you see what God does when all the world gets together. He goes in and busts the whole situation up. God wants a place of solitude. Mark chapter 1 verse 35, when Jesus Christ prayed, he went into a mountain and it says it was a solitary place. You see, the power of God to influence people is not found amongst the people. The power of God to influence people is found away from people, in an isolated place. And when you get alone with God, you find out, you fellowship with that God in a desert place all by yourself, then that God can direct you what to say when you get around people. And what do you say when you get around people? Get alone with God. That's what we should say to people. That's basically what the ministry is all about. It's a desolate place. Not only that, it's a directed place. It's a place that is determined where you're going to go. If you would look in Genesis chapter 19. Find some place, either in your house or maybe on your property. This is the advantage of being outside of a city. But find some place where you can spend time with God. Time, what I'm talking about, 2 or 3 hours. Or an hour every day, some place. You have a place generally where you eat. You have, generally speaking, a place where you sleep. And you should have a particular place where you stand and meet God. Genesis 19, verse 27, it says, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Standing is best. If you kneel, you'll go to sleep. How do I know? From personal experience. On your face is ideal, but yet that is a good place to sleep also. Standing is often the Bible method of praying. And so Abraham had it. Notice this is a place. He had a particular place. Now, I realize in the Old Testament, God had a temple for the place for his people. In the New Testament, he has a people for the place of his worship. individuals. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, that God, during the nation of Israel's time period, he had a place where those people met him in a temple. Now, that wasn't the only place you could meet God. You can meet him anywhere. So in the New Testament, you're to pray without ceasing. I understand you and I are to walk with God throughout the day, but there is a particular place where you get alone with God, where you are intimate with your God, where you are alone with him. Sometimes the Lord will choose that place. If you would look in Genesis chapter 28, where maybe some place, sometime in your life where you were really trying to find some answer, and the Lord gave you an answer at a particular place. You know, a place where I like going a lot of times to walk and to pray is through a cemetery, not a seminary, about as dead, but a cemetery. And you get a lot of good things thinking through there. Several years ago, you know, I was kind of bummed out about, you know, being in a puny little area with a puny little church and doing a puny little thing and thinking I was just a little puny little peon, still am. And so I was about saying, this is a bunch of for the birds. And I'm walking through the cemetery down there in Rensselaer, and I see a little tombstone, and at the bottom it says, "He that is faithful in least is faithful in much." That was put there in 1890s. Somebody in the 1890s did not realize that a very simple Bible verse placed on their tombstone was going to be a great encouragement to somebody 100 years later. And when I read that, I said, "I got your message, Lord. I will be faithful to you, come hell or high water." And from that moment, I'll go back to that place every once in a while and just say, "Lord, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be faithful to you." And you'll hear me pray over and over, "Lord, help us to be faithful." Anybody can be faithful. And there's that place. Now, here's a place where God chose for a guy named Jacob. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, 16. "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took a stone that he had put for his pillars, and set it for a pillar and poured out oil upon the top of it." Notice in verse 19, he called it Bethel, the house of God. And whenever Jacob wanted to get an answer, he'd go right back to that place and get an answer. It is a location. Look, if you would, in Genesis 35. Just as the devil can take up residence in a place, so the Spirit of God can take up residence in a place. Genesis 35, verse 13. "And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel." That's a place of God, house of God. Now, next thing I want to talk about the person of that the call of God. Back in Exodus chapter 3 about Moses, if you would, go to Genesis 50 first off. Basically, if you have a place where you get alone with your God, when God has you leave that place, then what you will be able to do is stand in the place of God. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. "And Joseph said unto them," his brothers, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Just as a good musician, when a good musician, a very musician who has spent hours and hours and hours alone practicing their instrument, when that person leaves that place of practice and gets into a concert, people sit there and they are moved by the music. Why are they moved? This person has used their talent or ability to influence people. What has allowed them to influence people? Hours and ours alone with their instrument. That's what allowed them to do that. And so when a person spends hours and hours alone with their God in their place, when God moves them from that place, God says, I want you to take what you got from me here, and I want you to move over here, and I want you to stand in my place and tell these people, find a place to get a hold of me. Get those people to get alone with God. And God will use that person. Now, what kind of a person is this? Exodus chapter 3. Moses. What kind of a person was Moses? Exodus chapter 3, the first thing about him, he found Moses when he kept the flock. Moses was busy. He stayed busy. God will not use a lazy man. God despises laziness to the point where he says, if a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. When I was down in Danville, you know, I had to get my mug shot down there about 2:30 in the afternoon, and then I had to wait till about 7 o'clock, and so I went into Danville, the town, the city there, to find a library so I can read a little bit and, you know, enjoy the air conditioning a little bit. And when I walked out of there, there's a black guy sitting on this bench, and he says, what's up there, man? And I said, heaven. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, being you answer that way, you must be a Christian man. I said, that I am, and I'd like to give you something to read. He said, well, if you be a Christian man, then could you help me out with a little money to get something to eat? I just looked at him and said, not so. Not this time, pal. Why? If he's not willing to work, I ain't going to help him out. What would he take the money for? Booze. Now, if I felt led of God to help the guy out, I would have walked him down to a restaurant and bought him something. But you see, a Christian man ain't going to give somebody something if they're lazy. If a man's not willing to work, neither should he eat. That's what a Christian man would do. But they think that a Christian man is just going to give out to everybody. You know, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and so you must have a bunch of money, and I need some. Go out and work, pal. Lazy slob. Lazy bum. And Americans got a bunch of bums like that. God does not give a greater responsibility to somebody if they don't handle the lesser one that they got. Elijah, when he was looking for a replacement, where did he go? He didn't go to a seminary. He didn't go to the city. Elijah went to the back 40, and he found a fellow named Elisha who was plowing. That's who he was looking for. When God wanted a prophet to say something to Israel, he found this fellow who was picking some fruit out of this orchard by the name of Amos. He said, Amos, I want you to go in town, and I want you to say something real straight and plain to them folks down there. I know they're a bunch of knuckleheads, but he said, I need somebody to say something to them. So I want you to go down there and say it to them. Just talk to them the way you normally talk. Use your farmer talk. That don't matter. They'll get it. They'll get it. And he goes in there and says his piece, and they say, hey, Amos, why don't you go off by yourself? And Amos said, I'm not a prophet. He said, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and God told me to go tell you something, and I just want to go tell you it. And if you don't like it, lump it. And that's how I handled it. You see, God looks for busy people. When Jesus Christ was looking for some disciples or some apostles, he found four fellows who was helping their dads fishing. And it was commercial fishermen. That's what he found. When I was a kid, a lot of times I'd have to go to Hebron to get, we most of the time at that time went to Hebron to get parts or supplies, you know, bag of seed or something like that. And I'd be driving through Hebron, and at that time at the four-way stop, they wanted a stoplight. Hebron didn't have a stop light back then. You know, they really moved up in the world. They got a stoplight now. Well, right there's a four-way stop signs. And I'd drive through there, and I'd see about five or six teenage boys sitting on that corner. And another, maybe later in that day, I'd have to go back in town. You know, I'd be working. You know, I had to go back in town to get some other thing. Maybe we need it. And I'd see the same dinglings on that corner. And I'm thinking to myself, I thought old people like to sit on lawn chairs and look at the cars go by. You know? But here's young fellows sitting there doing nothing. Just hanging out, man. I just like to hang out. Hang out? What for? Work. Be productive. Amen. Do something. You know, we need to teach young people to work. If they're old enough to get their toys out of the box, they're old enough to put them back in the box. Amen. Teach them that. Instead of, you know, making you the parents do all the work, and, you know, like the kids are the masters, the parents are the slave. It should be the other way around. You know, when a mother who's got, you know, three or four kids, she shouldn't have to clean house. If those kids are 9 and 10 and 7 and 6, generally she should have them clean the house. Teach them how to clean the house. Teach them how to work. I tell you, when I went through high school, I didn't go to any parties, not because I was a good Christian. You know, I was a ding-a-ling. You know, I wasn't a good Christian going through college or high school. But I didn't go to the parties. And the reason why I didn't is because I was told to work. When I was in seventh grade, I remember that year we had a spring vacation or Easter vacation, I guess they called it. So we had 5 days off of work or off of school. It was or slavery school. And so that year, it was late March that year it happened. And it happened to be a real warm time of the year. Just had a real warm spell. And so, planting time, I kept track of my hours because, hey, when you get 50 cents an hour, you keep track of those hours. And so that week, I worked 63 hours. And for 6 days out of the week, 63 hours, I thought that was pretty good. Man, I was in the dough. But you see, I was scorched to the hilt. We didn't have cabs back then. Didn't have air conditioning. Boy, was I really suffering. You know, all that stuff. Went back to school on Monday. Face was all blistered, sunburn, everything. And the kids go, "Where'd you go?" Thought I went to Florida. I just said, "I went to the field and worked." That's what I did. I remember one time I was working at one field we had. We called it Berkman Place. And that year, for some reason, I had a six-row planter, and one of the rows, the seeds did not sprout real well, so five of the rows, the corn was about that tall, and one row was that tall. And so when you go back and cultivate, when the corn's about that tall, man, you can run 4 or 5 miles an hour. You can get a lot accomplished, man. You can feel like you're getting something done. But when it's that tall, you got to poke. You're going about 2 miles an hour. You talk about boredom. 2 mile an hour, back and forth, 10 to 12 hours a day. Over on the highway, on the road, was a yellow truck, a state highway truck, where this guy all afternoon was on the hood of his truck, sunbathing, doing absolutely nothing. I wanted so bad to take a few dirt clods and just throw at that guy. But that is just nothing but utter, sure laziness. Amen. And you see, the thing is God does not give a responsibility to a lazy man. God finds a man who's busy working. And he says, "I got another job for you." Now, he may give you a job transfer, but he will add to your work. Be busy. Next thing, notice about this. Moses was curious. He saw this bush burning, and so he was curious, and he said, "I got to go find out what's going on." Another thing is, not only is a man busy with his body, but he's busy with his mind. You know, kids graduate from high school and they think they're done schooling. That's when it just starts. That's when real education starts. Be busy with your mind. Think. Study. Always look for some more truth. Never be satisfied with what you know. Be busy with your mind more than you're busy with your body. Memorize, if you got a job where it's got something where it's a brain dead job, memorize scripture while you're doing it. Now, if you're working a press and you got to put your hands in to make sure you get your fingers out, you know, there's no use getting your hand cut off. But you can do some, memory work, possibly, and still do your job well. Be busy in your mind. Be curious. Be diligent in your studies. Don't wait until you get called to do a work and now you start studying. How many of us, many, many times where you knew the answer to a question, at one time somebody asked you a question, but at that time you'd forgot, where is it? Oh, I knew it's in there. I knew it's in there. And you kick yourself because you can't give them the answer on the spot. And the Bible says everything is beautiful in His time. There is a timing of God that God wants us to be ready to go at that time. And if we miss that time, then we miss that event or possibility. We lose that opportunity to do something effective for God. Many times in your life, and I know in my life, you look back in your life and there may be a certain little event that really sticks out on your mind. And there'd be nothing special about that. It's just that thing was something that really affected your life. And there are some times where you have a very short window of opportunity to get working with people. Often if someone goes through a death, when they have a family member that's gone through a funeral of some type, you have about a two-week time span in there, 2 to 3 week time span to really work on somebody's heart. After about 2 weeks, it's back to the old ho-hum. You see, we're in a society where you have all these gadgets and all this stuff, but yet the average American is brain dead. They don't want to think. They want a computer to think for them. They want Hollywood to think for them. They want TV to think for them. They want the radio to think for them. Do your own thinking. Be curious. Seek God. Find out about God. Find out about God's will. People tell me that this book is dull. They're not reading it. People tell me they don't get anything out of this book. They're not being diligent. This book right here is a fascinating book you get in this book. The more you get in this book, the more you have to look back at this book and say, this book is an amazing book. This is an awesome book. And so be willing, be curious. Moses stayed, not only he stayed active physically, he stayed active in his mind. The interesting thing about Moses is he had the call of God when he wanted the call of God when he was 40, but he didn't get it until he was 80. Why did God do something like that? Most likely is because if God would have called Moses at 40 with the education training he had the best education Egypt had to offer. If God would have said it, Moses, at 40 years old, he would have said, Moses, I got a call I want you to do. I want you to take my people out of Egypt. At 40, he probably would have said, you chose the right man for the job. Yes, I am qualified. You have picked the right choice. So what did God do? He said, pal, you are the most qualified. As far as intellectually, as far as educationally, but you're just as proud as a peacock. And so I got to put you on the backside of the desert so you starve to death for a while. So you get a little bit of humility here, and then you sit back here for 40 years. And then when God showed up to call him, Moses says, are you sure you got the right man? You see, what we need is a big God to use little men, not big men to allow a little God to use them. Americans are so infatuated with celebrities. God wants the little fella. The job gets done when a man is willing to do what God wants. And he says, Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here I am, here I am. And basically, God wants a willing man. Do you know what? If every Christian right now in America just did what they knew at this point without any other spiritual training, if every Christian right now in America did what they already knew to be right, we'd have a revival in this country like we'd never believe. But people don't do what they're told. How many times, parents, have you had to say to your children, do what you're told? How many times a boss on a job will have to say to his worker underneath him, why don't you just do what you're told? And how many times God in heaven has to say, why don't you just do what you're told? Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You see? If Americans just do... You see, we preach often about the sin of commission. There's not one sin of commission that'll take a man to hell. Not booze, not drugs, not cussing. You see, none of these sins will take a man to hell. What takes a man to hell? What take a man to hell is a sin of omission. Not receiving Jesus Christ. You know, there are hundreds of men down south that can tell you how to be saved, but have never been saved. The sin of omission is going to take them to hell. Refusing to trust Jesus Christ. James 4:17, it says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The nations that go to hell are the nations that forget God. Forget to read your Bible. Forget to spend time alone with God. Okay, now if a man spends time alone with God in his personal private place with his God, then God will take him from that place on occasions and said, I want you to go out here and I want you to witness to these people out here and try to get them to find their place to get alone with God. But them ones out there, they're not going to like it. They're not going to like it. They're not going to like it when you try to wake them up, just as usually people wake up grumpy, and as soon as you try to tell them to wake up, they're going to be grumpy at you. And so what is this purpose of this call? The purpose is to glorify God. Look in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Your purpose in life is to glorify God. And if you get absolutely nobody to go along with you to glorify God, that don't matter. They lose out, but you don't. Revelation 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Basically, the Christian life is basically like this. You individually were encouraged by somebody first to trust Christ as Savior, and then they said, you need to walk with God. So you start your walk with God, you get alone with your God, you get away from people, and you get alone with your God, and then that God says, hey, we're having such a good time. Let's see if we can find somebody else to do this. So I want you to take off out there, and I want you to try to tell them people, get saved and get alone with God. So you go out there and you try to wake up some people and maybe you get one or two here or there and then they get alone with God. But yet, you're going to find the vast majority don't want anything to do with God. But God still gets the glory out of that, because if you're out there telling people about Jesus Christ and a bunch of them are out there laughing at you, making fun of you or cussing at you, God in heaven says, boy, ain't that a blessing? You know, I tell you, if I were God, I'd be very discouraged right now. If I were God, I would be very depressed. Having 6 billion people, giving life and breath to 6 billion people on earth right now, and how many of those people want him? Very few. Wouldn't that be discouraging? In my mind, that'd be very discouraging, but God isn't discouraged. I would want to be one of those few that tries to be a blessing to that God, that Creator, by getting along with him and fulfilling my purpose for why he gave me life. And the purpose for him to give me life is so that I would glorify him. And the best way I glorify him is to get along with him. And when I get along with him in that place, he says, I want you to go out and tell other people to come along and get along with me. And along that process, they're not going to like it, but I sure do enjoy it, because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That pleases God. And so that's the purpose. The purpose is that you glorify God and his word. Find a place, become the right person of that place, and then have a purpose to please that God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us all to find a location of some place where we get alone with you and walk with thee. Lord, you had a place where you met God, but yet throughout the entire day you walked with God. But there's a time where we just need to get away and get alone. As a family, it's nice to get away and get alone and have a vacation. And Lord, you want us each and every day to get alone with thee and walk with you. And when we walk with you, then you will give us power, influence to help others to begin their walk with you. And when a bunch of people do that, that's what's just simply known as a revival, where a bunch of individuals start walking with you. Our heads bowed and eyes are closed, the piano plays, the altar's open if you need it. Generally speaking, this is a place where people come to talk to God about something. Not necessary, but it is a good place. Abraham had a place where he stood and met God. Develop a place where you meet God and pray in fellowship with him. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to walk with thee. And Lord, I do pray that when we rub shoulders with the ways of the world, that that walk that we have with thee will influence people to walk with you. Help us to be faithful in that and be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.